Well, God bless each one of you. Why don't you all just stand up for at least 5 seconds, stretch a little bit, and I'm going to shed my coat. Appreciate the words that have already come forward, the different thoughts, the messages, and I found it interesting how multiple points actually tied into some of my thoughts. So, God is good. And special welcome to all our visitors that are here today. Good to have you here amongst us. So I'm going to start with a story, and then we'll maybe pick it up later again. But there is a man, his name was Haru Onoda, and he was a soldier in World War II, and he was commissioned or ordered by his superior that he is not to surrender under any circumstance, not under any circumstance. And so this Haru, he went and it was like a guerrilla warfare. He continued to do guerrilla warfare. And when the World War II ended in 1945 or 6, whenever that was, he continued to do warfare. He continued to war. He continued to do his guerrilla fighting. There was about 4 of them. And despite the fact that the war had ended, he refused to believe that the war had ended. And so he kept on fighting. And he kept on for 30 years. For 30 years, he was over in the Philippines, and he was doing this warfare. And there would be different times that people tried to fly in or to get his attention and say, hey, the war is over. But he wouldn't believe it. They kept on fighting because he had orders. He said, under any circumstance, don't surrender. And so here he was. For 30 years, he was in this battle. And there was 4 of them to begin with. Slowly, they either died or gave up. But this man himself stuck it out for 30 years until finally his superior flew in and managed to convince him. It was his superior, so he was able to tell him that, hey, the war is over, you can stop fighting. So 30 years he was there fighting a war that was already over. And the question I have for us today is this. Could we be in a situation like that? Could we be in a situation where we are in a warfare, or we think we are in a warfare that is actually over? And so that is an introduction. And now I want to go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. So here, Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. There's a bit of a dialogue here between Jesus and his disciples, and John's disciples had come along and wondered about fasting. But I'll start reading in verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but the disciples fast not, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new garment or new cloth onto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do the men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. And then I'm just going to flip. You don't have to do this, but I'm just going to flip over to Luke chapter 5, the same account, and then there's one added verse here. Jesus says, no man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. And then I'll just continue on to verse 26. Maybe get one more point here. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased and with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good cheer, or be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that very from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were out, were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and they said, and the maid arose, and the fame thereof went abroad unto all that land. Okay, a couple things that I want to point out here, and I guess challenge us with, is if we would have been there, this last incident here of the daughter that was dead, and the people were already mourning, so this was a funeral service, basically, I suppose, it was in their culture, and they were warming, and they were mourning, and having this big ado there, and then Jesus said, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. Now, how would we have fared in that situation? What would we have thought? These people, they started laughing at Jesus and said, come on, don't you realize? Look at, she's dead. But Jesus saw it from a different perspective. He realized that this death is subject to life. And they did not understand that because they were seeing a dead body. They were seeing with their own physical eyes a dead body. Now, I'm not going to expound on that a whole lot, but what I want to do here today in the onset is to help us to realize that when we are confronted with the scriptures speaking something that doesn't seem to be true, what are we going to do? Are we going to laugh at the Bible? Or mock it? Here, they laughed him to scorn because they looked at the body, and to all their understanding and to all reality and all in the full natural sense, she was dead. And yet Jesus was saying, hey, just get out of the way. She's just sleeping. I'm just going to get her up, right? And so just as an initial thought here, when we go into the scriptures, we have to be willing to have faith over sight. We can't be subject to physical eyes in order to make something true. Something can be true even though to our physical being it may not seem like it can be. When I think of God in different cases, when he was anointing David, you know, God said to Samuel, God doesn't look on the outward, he looks on the heart. God is a God that has an eye for something that we don't necessarily. I think we can exercise that, but there is a reality in God's realm that we may as well work at, exercise our faith to submit to that. Or else we're going to have to, and in many cases, we're going to have to say, well, this Bible, yeah, it's a good book, it's great, but that can't be true. And we maybe do that more than we think. That's my thought here. Romans 8:6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. In John chapter 6, we have another incident where at the beginning of the chapter, they have a whole multitude of people there. Jesus is famous, and he has a whole multitude of people. But then Jesus starts teaching some difficult things, and he talks about drinking his blood and eating his flesh. And by the end of the chapter, all had gone, all these disciples. And these disciples potentially would have been people that would have went with him for a long time. They were maybe even some of those 70 that had cast out demons and healed people. But when they came to this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And they stopped following Jesus because it didn't seem what he was saying could be a reality. And he asked the 12, are you also going to leave? Well, Peter had that faith and said, you have the words of eternal life. Where would we? Where else would we go? So, coming back to the beginning here, no man putteth a piece of new cloth onto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. What is Jesus really saying here? It's really not clearly laid out. So sometimes a parable is given, and we clearly have the answer to what it really means. Here, we don't really. We don't, and yes, people have their ideas, and I have my idea, and I think I'm going to present it as that. I'm not saying that it could not be bigger or broader or different than what I'm presenting it here. But to me, it is an indication that Jesus, or it is an example of Jesus speaking about the new covenant and the old covenant. And while that was yet very much hidden from the disciples' understanding at this point, I believe that this is what this is pointing to. And basically, Jesus was saying you have to properly appropriate to the setting. So you can't mix the two. You can't have an old covenant or the Old Testament and the New Testament and just put it in a blender and mix it all out, mix it all up and come out with something that's right. You can't actually do that. So we have the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. The Old Testament prophesies of the New, the Old Testament prophesies of Christ, but when the New Covenant comes along, it is very different. But it's not a surprise to God, obviously. He knew what he was doing. Some of those things we want to talk about today. But what I want to point out here, again, in Luke, it says, "No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better." Well, what is that? What does that mean? I mean, we all think, well, we know the new covenant is much better than the old. Like, what is that talking about? Well, I believe that what this is saying is that Jesus knew that man will have a tendency of the old way. They'll actually desire the old way. First of all, straight way. So to be introduced to the new covenant, he knew wouldn't necessarily just, oh, great, there will be resistance. And we see that clearly in the outworking of the early church. There was clearly resistant to the new covenant. There was this drive that we must yet be circumcised. We need yet to follow God's law. Yes, we'll take Christ, but also we want to do this. But also we need to be, you know, following God's law, or we need to keep the Sabbath, or we need to this or do that. This is, I believe, what Jesus was saying here. He was prophesying. He was making a prophecy of it's not going to just happen naturally. Straightway, first of all, right away, when we have such good news, we say, ah, but that's too good to be true. Like, we also have to do something here, right? And so that's where we're going today a little bit. So to begin with, somebody did a really good job there. How long does it take to do that? Well, I'm going to risk it. I'm going to use this board. What I'm going to put up here is not going to be near so pretty, but okay, not so pretty. This is what I have to draw. All right. That is my dark blotch of sin. So what we need to realize right away is that sin plays a role in this whole human race, right? We understand that. I could go back to Genesis, but this is nothing new. You understand how that sin came into the world. But what we have to realize that is sin is very sinful. Sin is very, very wrong. Sin is not an easy thing for God to just look over and say, ah, well, I guess, I mean, they're sinning, but that's okay. Now, there's an interesting verse in Romans chapter 5, 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Okay, so what we can see there is that there was a time frame before the law that God didn't deal with sin the same way. And we could have a long discussion about that. You can talk about it around the round tables, what that all meant. One thing that I noticed is that when we look through Genesis and up until the law, God never, almost never, in one case, I guess, God got angry at Moses. But otherwise, there's a lot of bad things that happen in Genesis. There's a lot of evil things, bad things that happen in Genesis. And yet, God was never angry, or his wrath was never lashed out towards them. But once there was a law, that was different. We can go through the Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. We can look in there, and God's wrath was many times poured out. And what was it about? It was about sin. People were sinful. People were doing wrong. There was a law put in place to help people do right. But they did wrong, and then God got angry. So today, you know, we have messages, and we talk about God's love. Well, that's a good thing, but do we recognize that God has never changed his view about how bad sin is? What we tend to do, this over here is law, but over here, you know, we have grace, right? Grace is wonderful. And then we sort of come over here and, yeah, sin is sort of bad. And we make a little blotch like that. So that's how we tend to look at sin. Maybe you don't, but I think that's a tendency that I would have. We recognize that, yeah, back in the Old Testament, there's been studies done, and I think one thing that I just looked up online just for curiosity, and it was in there that it's believed that God judged by death about 25 million people that we have record of. 25 million people. Now, is sin serious to God or is it not? Obviously, sin is very, very serious to God. So basically, God set up a law, and he was going to deal with this sin problem by making people live righteously. I mean, we understand, and I'm not denying the fact that God already had a plan, but really, the bottom line is that God had to show us how sinful we are. And so that's what was going on in the law. God was showing us how sinful we are and that we have no way to get out of this thing. But let us remember and not do this. We have to look at grace here, and we're going to look at grace today, but we cannot and we may not and we dare not make sin a little thing. Sin is still sin. Still is still this big blotch over here. It's still the same. God has not lessened his hatred towards sin. God is not any less wrathful towards sin. Sin is still sin. Sin is still bad. Sin still destroys. Sin still causes all kinds of suffering and pain in this world. Sin is still as bad as it ever has been. Okay, but what about grace? Where does grace come in? Well, we're going to look at that a little bit more. Just an example, Numbers 25:4. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Judgment. It's quite a statement. Quite a statement. God was wrathful towards sin. So what do we do about that? We think, well, okay, yeah, but what about God's mercy? God's mercy endureth everlasting to everlasting, right? God's mercy. So somehow, you know, we can shrink this thing down because God is so merciful. Well, God's mercy ran out sometimes, actually, in the Old Testament. God's mercy came to an end with Israel to a degree. There was promises about the land, and then they were driven out, and there's ends. There was different ends that came to God's mercy. God said that these 10 times you have sinned against me, go back into the wilderness. And they had to go back. And when they said, oh, we have sinned, and then decided to go up, and they all got all brave and decided, well, they can go up and cross the Jordan anyways, because they now see that God wanted them to cross. And they quickly went up and got themselves ready, and they said, we'll cross Jordan. Moses told them, don't go. But they said, oh, yeah, we're all pumped now. And they went up, and they fled before their enemies. Why? God was no longer on their side. God's mercy had ended. Now, don't let me tell you that God's mercy doesn't go till the everlasting, because that is ultimately what is happening. And we're going to go into that. So I'm going to start writing the title, The War. When we think of the Old Testament, and when we think of what happened at the beginning in Genesis there, and Adam and Eve sinned, and they were driven out of the garden. And there was angels, cherubims there, and said, you can't come back in here unless you get the tree of life. There was like a war declared on sin. So sin had come into the world, and it's like God said, okay, there's going to be consequences. This is going to have to be dealt with. And it's just the terminology I'm using for today is the war. God basically pronounced war on sin. Sin had to be dealt with. Sin couldn't just stick around. Sin had to be dealt with. And so God pronounced war on sin. Sin had to be dealt with. The war against sin. And that title is going to go on a little bit more yet. The War Against Sin. So sin is a terrible thing. Its blotch is still as dark as ever. It's still the biggest problem that has come into this world ever. There's never a problem that's been bigger than the problem of sin. Okay, let's turn to Luke chapter 2, and I find it interesting, Luke, that you picked up on my very specific verse that I was going to read, so it's very interesting. And so I guess we'll expound on that a little bit longer, and I don't know, Brother Luke, where your thoughts had all gone with that verse, but let's take it a little further. Let's work it out. I'll maybe read from verse 8 to 14. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. On earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, who has a different version of the Bible here? Stuart, I know you do. Who has? Caleb, what do you have? Okay, fire away. Just read verse 14.
Glory to God in highest heavens, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased.
Okay, read that again.
Glory to God in highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased.
Okay. Anybody else? Stuart, where's your translation? 14, yeah.
Glory to God in highest heaven and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased.
Anybody else? Different version. So we got two different versions. Well, that's fine. What does it say in this version? I'm not making an argument about a version, but let's just think about this. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Most of the versions give a different twist to this verse than the King James Version. They add a phrase in there that means that gives the indication that we need to please God in order to have peace with Him. And my thought here this morning is, let's be careful with that. And I'm not putting down other versions. That's not my point here this morning. I think there's these versions out there that help us to understand certain passages. But let's be careful when we get a completely different view on something from one version to the next. Well, what is going on? What is the difference? Why is it so different? Here, glory to God, these angels are coming down, and they're all of a sudden breaking forth in glory to God, and they're saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. This is a statement. This is not a condition. There's no element of condition here in this verse, in this version. There is in those others. There, those other versions are saying, if we please God, then these things are true. Well, let's just play this out a little bit. In real 2025, how good are we doing in pleasing God? We don't have any church problems, so that's a good thing. We don't have any sin in the church anymore. We've rooted that all out. We have dealt with any pride in our lives, and on, right? We are so blameless. We're so perfect. Of course we're pleasing God. Now I'm being sarcastic. I hope you get that. So what are the angels actually saying here? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. Well, in a summary, I'm just going to summarize it, and then we're going to go on to some other aspects of this. But if I could just summarize this, I don't know if I can do that very well. But it is when God decided that He is going to take care of this dark blotch, this sin problem, He did it on His own. He did not need our help. And it's clearly written here that He didn't need our help to take care of the sin problem. When we look at different verses in the scriptures and different, okay, so we could go into some depth here, but like if you think of covenants, there's different kinds of covenants in the Old Testament. There was a covenant with Abraham, and this covenant that God made with Abraham about the promised seed and his son, promised son, they had this practice. They divided an animal right down the middle, and then they opened it up like that, and the promise or the agreement was said, and then they both passed through this animal to basically indicate that this is for real, this is genuine, this is the vow that you're making. And that's how this was a practice, I guess, that they did. In the case of Abraham and his son, Abraham didn't pass through, only God did, indicating that no matter what, this promise is coming true. This was going to happen regardless. And when we think of, there was another example. In Isaiah 54:9, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. Whoa, what a verse is that? So here God is saying, in Isaiah, to Isaiah the prophet, that this is what I'm saying. This is what I'm doing. This is what I can do. I can make a promise that is not dependent on you. And my promise is as secure as my promise about Noah. Like, we know what happened there, right? So God sent the flood, destroyed the earth, and then the waters abated, and then they came out, and then the rainbow was a token that He will never do this again, right? Well, was that conditional on Noah's end? No, it was not. Noah had nothing to do with that. No, God just put it out there. It's like, I will never do this again, and I'm swearing that I will, and this is proof, the rainbow. Well, here He's saying, And this is in the context of the Messiah coming, and this is in the context of Jesus taking away sins. And here he's saying, even as I have sworn, that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. When Jesus came, he took God's anger on himself. And I know there's some people that don't really like that, or they don't really like looking at God as this angry God that just lashed out on his... And I don't see that you have to look at it exactly that way, but the reality is that God was angry at sin. He destroyed thousands and millions of people because of sin. God hates sin, and God still hates sin under grace. So what was he going to do about it? Well, he did something about it. And we are the recipients of being set free because God placed that on Jesus. Now, I'm not sharing anything that's very new this morning, am I? But have we thought about it enough? Have we thought about it deep enough? These angels, they came and sang glory because of this. Now, let's just play this out a little bit. If the angels would have come with this message, and they would have said, okay, so we have a message. There's a Messiah. There's a Savior is coming, and he's coming to bring peace to all the world, to the people that can please God, you know, the people that also do their part, the people that are pretty good and don't do any gross sins, and those are the... How much glory would have been in that message? How much glory would have been in that message? I'm convinced that when those angels came, they knew that this war against this sin is going to be completely dealt with. Can we just personalize that? And we can't hardly, because we can't imagine. But for me, okay, so Wyndon is my son, and say I would have so much love for someone else that I'd be willing to, you know, to let my son die. And he'd take the place of one of you. And but I don't really know if it'll for sure cut it, because maybe you won't cooperate like you should. And so it's a bit of a toss-up. It's like, well, do I sacrifice my son when I don't even know if it's for sure gonna do the job? Brothers and sisters, this is not the story of the gospel. This is not the good news. When good news came, it was very good news. Peace. Let me read some more verses. Romans chapter 10, 50. And how shall they preach except they be sent? It is, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Colossians 1, 20, 21, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, let him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. How has he reconciled us? Based on how good we are? No, it is based on the fact that Jesus became sin for us, who knew no sin. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He is the good news. He is the one that paid the penalty. And we have no penalty to pay anymore. Now, some of you are going to be at the point where now you're maybe wondering, if I don't even care about sin, sin is okay. Well, let's just make a fork here. What does a fork like that remind you of? Sausage rolls, right? All right, so we have two aspects of sin that I want to look at here this morning, just for a little bit. So one is eternal, and the one is, and I had a verse somewhere, but there's an eternal aspect and a temporal. Temporal, the things that are not seen. I think it's in 2 Corinthians somewhere that we can talk about, we can read about that. So there's an eternal aspect of sin. Okay, so when we sinned here at the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, there was an eternal condemnation brought upon man with that sin. Unless that sin gets dealt with, obviously the result is hell, right? There's an eternal separation from God because sin can't be accommodated by God. So that's an eternal aspect. A temporal aspect is there's suffering, pain, and all kinds of things that happen in this temporal world when there is sin. Sin is still as terrible as it has ever been, but the eternal part has been canceled through the debt that has been paid by Jesus Christ. Can that be understood? I had thought of an illustration when I was talking about, you know, can we help along God at least and you know, at least be quite holy and righteous and so at least help God along a little bit with our salvation. I thought of an illustration, a story, and it was back in the time when Amy and I were dating, and we were gone on a little outing trip or whatever, and I think we stopped at Ragged Falls, and so there's, I don't know, four or five couples maybe, if I remember right, and so we had some fun there, and there's this, if any of you have been there, like it's a pretty fast river sometimes of the year. It's very rushing river. And it was at that point anyways. And so some of us couples, we were out there and us guys, back in those days, us guys liked to impress our women and sort of show off. I know that's not something that you would do anymore, but back in our day, we did that. And so we were jumping around on these different rocks and it was all lots of fun until we finally, like we could just, it was pretty amazing. I loved it. But finally we realized that we had gotten ourselves into a pickle. We had jumped off of this big rock onto this rock. And of course there was water rushing all the way through here. And we realized there's no exit anymore. We can't go any further. So our only way back out was to jump up to this rock. I'm gonna make this straight cliff here. Okay, it's like, okay, we finally realized our predicament and we looked around at each other and it's like, well, who can get up there? Well, some of us, I think, thought we could probably do it. And so we tried it, and of course some of us got up, and there's this one young man that he didn't think he can do it. And he couldn't, but we said, well, we'll stand up at the top here and you just try your best and we'll pull you up. And that's what we did. We grabbed him by his hands and hauled him back up. Okay, so that was an interesting experience there. And we could maybe draw some lessons from that. But let me just change this a little bit. And let's say that this is like we jumped way down here, like a, I don't know, 15, 20 foot jump. And then we realize that we have a problem. It's like, okay, there is actually no way to get us out of here. But there's nothing else to do but try, right? So we're gonna try. So some of us go and I try it and I make it maybe 2 inches close and then I drop down in. The next guy tries and he goes, oh, he just didn't even get very far. He gets 3 feet close and then he drops down. And then we're both down in the river and I had looked back and I saw him miss by, and I say, hey, I got there closer than you did. I got there an inch close, but you didn't make it like 3 feet. What's wrong with you? Do you see how silly that is? We're both heading for destruction. It doesn't matter if I missed it by 1 inch and he missed it by 3 feet. It doesn't matter. Sin has eternal consequences, and unless we have that debt canceled somehow, we are all going down to the same destruction. We all have the same end result. Now, praise the Lord, the war against sin is over. Hallelujah. Jesus has ended that war. Jesus has taken all that sin upon himself. He became sin for us. Now that's a message that the angels were happy to deliver. That's a message that the angels rejoiced when they said, "Hallelujah, praise God, there is a Savior coming and he has done it all. He has finished the work." And remember when Jesus hung on the cross, the last words he said, "It is finished." What was finished? The payment was done. He had said it was finished before too when he was still alive. He said, "The work that I have been sent to do on this earth, I have done, it is finished." But that was a different finish. When he was on the cross and he died, he finished the work. The war against sin was all placed on him. Isaiah 53 is so rich, but I maybe won't read all of it, but we can, and I was just finding it so intriguing as I went on into 54 and 55 and we just see as it continues from Isaiah 53 about, you know, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." So this is Isaiah 53:10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." What is this talking about? This is talking about God looking down on his son, and he is seeing his son suffer. And we say, "Well, I don't really get that. It doesn't really make sense." And we come back to where I started. Like, we have to see this from the spiritual aspect that this is truth. God indeed saw his son suffer, and it satisfied him to banish, to take away, to forever do away with this sin problem. Now, I don't want to go away without leaving the clause that there is a condition still, but the condition is faith. How do we please God? By faith. By faith in the Son, Jesus Christ. So this aspect is also conditional. And in the end, I mean, we can read in Hebrews that how much sore punishment is he thought worthy of who has trodden under the blood of Jesus Christ or something like that. He was making the Hebrew writer was making the comparison of, look at back here under Moses, people were killed with two or three witnesses. But here, how much sore punishment. There is a bigger punishment waiting for you if you have not named the name of Christ. There is a much, much sore punishment waiting for those that reject the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where the condition all hangs on. It is no longer the sin that bars you from heaven. Now, does that mean we should go out and sin? Think about Romans. Romans is the grace epistle. It is the handiwork of Paul trying to lay it all out, that this is what grace is. And there it is clear that Paul is speaking about grace to the place where people say, "Oh, well, if that's what grace is, then we can just continue on in sin." And he goes over it twice. If that's what grace is, well, then we can just continue on in sin. And Paul says, "God forbid. Why would you live unto something that you are dead to?" God is not interested in still having a sin. And I decided to break this into two messages, and we're going to look at that next time. So I need you to just hang on, and we're going to look at that more in detail about this sin that has consequences in this life, and what it all does, and how it leads to death. But for today, we need to get a hold of this fact that it is not sin that is the problem for you to be saved. It is the fact, if it is so here today, and you resist and refuse alone, only Jesus as the offering for sin. That is where the problem is. You need to. So it's like, you might be asking, why this message? Well, this message is motivated by helping us to realize that we need to trust solely and alone on the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. If we don't, and we say, "Oh yeah, it's great, Jesus came and he brought peace and all that, but I think if I do this or that, then I'll be displeasing to God and he'll be angry at me. Hey, the Bible says that God is no longer angry at you. The Bible says that as sure as it is that there's not a flood coming into this world to destroy the whole earth, he is no longer angry with you. That's the scriptures. That's an amazing promise. We look at the rainbow, and you can do this. When the next time you see a rainbow, you can take that to the next step. You can say, oh, wow, look at that rainbow. That's amazing. There'll never be a, that's a sign that there's never going to be another flood that carries, you know, destroys the whole earth. And it is a sign that Jesus has dealt with sin completely, not partially, but completely. Jesus has done it all. Jesus is the Savior of the world. All that come unto him shall have life and have it more abundantly. There's more things that could be added. One thing that I find very interesting is when in the Old Testament, in the law, they had to do what to be forgiven, right? So they had to bring a sacrifice. They had to bring this lamb. What did the priest do at that point? What did the priest do? Okay, so this guy, he was guilty about something, and he comes to the priest, and oh, here's my offering, here's my lamb. And then the priest, like, pushes the offering aside. Okay, so what did you do? No. The fact that he brought the offering was proof that he was repentant. And he said, oh, well, let me look at the offering. And he looks at the offering, and he's like, okay, this offering doesn't have any blemishes in it. So yeah, this offering is good. Isn't that amazing? He didn't look at the guy and say, hey, what did you do? And I need every detail. And oh, wow, that's a bad sin. No, he looked at the offering to see if the offering would suffice, if it had blemishes or not. This is Jesus. This is the example of Jesus. God, when we come to God and say, my God, I've sinned before you, and I've done all these things wrong, and then God, is God there, oh, wow, I'm not going to pour out my blessing on you anymore. Look at how bad that is. And no, he looks at the lamb. It's like, well, huh, this lamb, this Jesus, this son of mine, he is perfect. You're free. Hallelujah. Praise God.